Good morning, everyone. Whether you're here this morning in the Worship Center or in Classic Calvary, we're so glad you've joined us for church this morning. If we haven't met, I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. I hope you all had a very Merry Christmas. And we're grateful that you've joined us today for the final Sunday together of 2018. So tomorrow night, if you have the stamina and you can make it until the ball drops, we'll celebrate a new year. Are your resolutions in order? Not yet. Most New Year's resolutions center around us and our needs. They're sort of me-focused. I want to be healthier in the coming year. I want to be stronger, fitter. I want to be smarter. I want to be a better friend, a better sibling, a spouse, coworker. This next year, essentially, New Year's resolutions boil down to I want to be a better version of myself, a better me. So maybe this year you have your New Year's resolutions all planned out, or maybe you've never made a New Year's resolution in your life. Either way, I want to encourage you to make one if you haven't, or add one to the top of your list. This year, how about instead of New Year's resolutions that center around me and my needs, how about instead of me this year, we focus on, instead of me, we focus on, before I tell you what I think we should focus on, let me tell you about a man who lived his life this way. A man who resolved to make his life not about himself, where the focus wasn't on him. He could have made it all about himself. He was famous beyond what many of us might imagine. People were flocking from the cities to see him, to hear him speak. He was building an impressive following, all in a day when marketing and advertising and social media were non-existent. His fame spread entirely by word of mouth all around, and the most powerful people came to hear him and see him. That's the kind of influence and power that many would leverage for themselves, for their own personal benefit. But this man, he chose not to. I want you to think for a moment about the greatest men who have ever lived. Now, since we're sitting in church, your mind might naturally go to biblical characters. There have been many great ones. Let's put Jesus aside for a moment and think about many of the great biblical characters that we know. Noah, Moses, Job, Abraham, Isaac, King David, his son Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. This man was greater than all of those men. Don't take my word for it. Look at what the Lord Jesus said about him in Matthew chapter 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's a stunning compliment from Jesus, to call this man, John the Baptist, the greatest man who had ever lived. And it's kind of surprising. I wonder how many of us, as we were thinking about the greatest men who had ever lived, even the greatest biblical characters, how many of us thought of John? What's so impressive about him is that he was crystal clear in his understanding about his purpose in life. He resolved that his life would be completely and entirely centered around Jesus. I want to call us to this kind of year too, so that instead of focusing more on me and more of my needs, instead of me, let's focus on he. Instead of me, focus on he. More of his power. More of the peace that only Jesus can bring to us. More of his presence in our lives. More of his words. We may have some goals or aspirations to be more physically fit this year. Let's resolve together as well to be more spiritually fit in the year ahead. We need to be fed more by the words of Jesus than by the healthy food options we might choose in 2019. More experiences with Jesus than great travel experiences, more of the Bible than checking off another from the bestseller list. So this year, instead of me, will you join me in focusing on He? There's no one who can get us ready for this kind of year quite like John the Baptist. He's who we find as we turn to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3. If you were here with us on Christmas Eve, you may have noticed that we kicked off our study in Matthew that evening as we turned to Matthew chapter 2 to remember the birth of our Savior. Matthew 1 and 2 describe the birth of Jesus. There's very little detail in the Gospel of Matthew about his life. Chapter 2 ends saying that as a child, he was living in Nazareth. This year, to kick off the new year, for the first 6 months, we're going to study one chapter each week from the Gospel of Matthew. And we want to encourage you to read along with us. So for next week, you have a little bit of homework. We want you to read Matthew chapter 4. Each week, there's a lot to get through. We won't be able to touch on everything, and that's why we're calling you to study it with us, to journey alongside Jesus in 2019. If 2018 was a focus on Romans, the deep theological truths of the gospel of Christ, in 2019, we're going to walk alongside him in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This is John's purpose, his calling, his reason for living. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist by quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a prophecy both about John the Baptist and about the Lord Jesus. It says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." It's unique that Matthew would choose this particular prophecy, because not only does it tell us that we should prepare for John the Baptist who will come before the Lord, but it calls, in Isaiah, the Lord Jesus, the Lord. Remember when Lord is in low caps like this, it means that it's a translation for us of the Hebrew word and term for God, Yahweh. And so what Matthew is doing as he is kicking off Jesus' ministry is he is not just saying that this man, Jesus, has come, but he is equating Jesus with God himself by pulling from this prophecy that was well known by the Jews of his day. He is saying, this one that John the Baptist tells us to get ready for, this is the Lord himself, Yahweh himself, come to earth. John's purpose is to be a forerunner of Jesus, to prepare the way. A forerunner was a common person in the time when Jesus lived. They would, as John did, prepare the way before a monarch would come. So if the king was coming to town, the forerunner would precede him. He would tell everybody to get ready. You might want to get your house tidied up. You want it to look nice when the king arrives. As well, he would prepare the literal pathway for the king who might come in a chariot. Since asphalt paving machines were at a premium in the first century, the roads they would travel on often had obstacles, rocks that would need to be removed so that there was a smooth highway for the monarch to come. And this is the call of John, to prepare the hearts of the nation of Israel to welcome their king, to welcome their God. Remove the obstacles that might prevent him from coming into their hearts. Get ready, John says. The Lord is coming. Now, John's unique because not only is he a prophet, we should think of him similarly to the Old Testament prophets who have come before and have called people to turn their hearts back to God. So he prophesies about the Lord Jesus, but John himself is also the subject of prophecy. If you have your Bible open to Matthew 3, you can turn left in your Bible just a few pages to the book of Malachi, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where we see another Old Testament prophecy promising that this man, John, would come before the Lord. Malachi verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus comes to bring us a new covenant, and before Jesus comes, the forerunner would come to prepare the way before him. Look at the final verses in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. The final verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. John the Baptist, in many ways, is similar to the prophet Elijah. They lived a similar life. They were kind of wild men out in the wilderness, uniquely dressed, ate and drank a unique diet. And they both had a similar calling to the nation of Israel. Turn your hearts back to God. Turn your hearts from your life of sin back to the one who loves you. Remember, there is a great God who has been kind and merciful and gracious to you, the people of God. Turn your hearts back to him. These verses close the Old Testament. This is the final prophecy that's uttered from the words of the prophets. And then there are 400 years of prophetic silence from Malachi verses 4 or 5 and 6 in chapter 4 to the beginning of the New Testament. 400 years of silence. In my Bible, it's one single page. But you can imagine what the silence must have felt like to the people of God. The people who had regularly experienced prophetic utterances calling the nation back to the God whom they loved, the God who had provided for them and protected them. And then 400 years of silence. Do you feel like God is silent today to you? Have you come this morning thinking, where are you, God? Where are you? Do you long to hear his voice? This season can be so painful for many of us. Maybe our expectations of our good old-fashioned family Christmas don't quite measure up to what actually happens. Or maybe it's the pain of loss or family dysfunction that is so incredibly poignant this time of year. In the last 2 weeks, two of our members saw Jesus face to face for the first time. Dave Frazier died on December 18th after a brief battle with cancer. Bruce Ricketts died the day after Christmas after being diagnosed with ALS over a year ago. Would you join me in praying for the Ricketts and the Frazier family as they mourn the loss of their husbands, fathers? The pain and grief that many of us feel can often lead to thinking that God is silent. Where are you, God? Don't you see what's happened? I believe God wants to speak with you. I believe God has a message for you of comfort and peace and hope. And 2,000 years ago, God sent a messenger by the name of John to tell the people that God is here. God has come. God welcomes you to a people, many of whom felt far, far away from God. And then John the Baptist shows up on the scene and announces, the king is coming. He was the Lord's messenger, set to break the silence, to call the people back to God. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3. Now, many of us in the new year, may have to give a talk in front of a group of people. Maybe it's a presentation at work. Maybe we have to speak in front of a group at school or elsewhere. As we plan on that in the new year, let's take a tip for how you endear an audience to yourself from one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, John the Baptist. Here's what he said as he welcomed people and spoke to them. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What a warm message. What a way for people to say, man, I like that guy. When we see this word repent, maybe what comes to our mind is the guy on the corner who's holding up the sign, which just simply says, in all caps, with 7 exclamation points, repent. But what does it mean? John is calling the nation of Israel to repentance. Like so many other prophets before him, his role is to call God's people back to himself, back to the Lord, to tell the people of God to turn away from something, from their life of sin, from their focus on other lesser gods, to their distractions. He calls them to turn from something and to someone, to God himself. That's the call of repentance. And there's an urgency here. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right now. Don't wait. Jesus is coming. John the Baptist and Jesus begin their ministry with this call. Jesus quotes John in the 4th chapter of Matthew by saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I would define repentance this way. Repentance is a one-time turn and a lifetime trend. The call of John here in this moment is to turn away. Turn away from the life of sin, turn away from whatever you have been giving yourself to instead of the Lord and turn back to him. But there's an ongoing process that we see in our life of constant repentance, of constant turning back to the Lord. Matthew goes on in verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This is our picture of his similarity to the prophet Elijah. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This, in many ways, is one of the initial turns that we make, the confessing of our sins. Say, Lord, I come to you and I confess. I haven't followed you. I haven't put you first. My heart has been turned to another. I've been distracted by lesser things. I turn away from that and I turn now to you. This is an important part of repentance in the initial one-time turn, because the issue at stake for us is not just a better life when we turn away and turn to God. Not that we'll be happier or more fulfilled. It's not about more of me. The issue at stake in repentance, in confessing our sins, is getting right with God. Let me be holier, not more fulfilled. Let me be more like you, God, not a better version of myself. Instead of me, I want to focus on he. Matthew goes on in verse 8. John said to a large group of people who had come to him, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because repentance is just not a one-time turn, it's a lifetime trend. And John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The way we live our life should demonstrate that we have turned our hearts back to God. It should be visible and tangible in the ways that we live. And in order for that to happen, as we stumble, as we fail along the way, that we continually turn back to our Lord, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's a link between repentance and how we live. It should be visible and obvious that we have turned from something and turned to someone. So what exactly does repentance look like? Keep your finger here in Matthew and turn right with me a few books to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. If you had the privilege of growing up in Sunday school, you may know the story and the song that goes with it. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He lived in an area called Jericho, and Jesus had come to speak there. And Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He goes, and there's a large crowd. Jesus, like John, often drew a crowd when he spoke. And you'll remember that Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And he couldn't quite see over the heads of this large crowd that had gathered to hear Jesus. So he climbed up in a tree to get a view of Jesus and to hear him speak. And Jesus does the most remarkable thing. Of all the people who are there, he looks to this man, Zacchaeus, and goes to him and speaks to him and tells him to come down from the tree, which would have been amazing because of who Zacchaeus was. He was kind of a notorious man in his city, in his community. He was a tax collector. Now, some of you might not have fond feelings towards the IRS, but Zacchaeus was a different kind of tax collector entirely. Tax collectors in the first century worked as emissaries of the government, and they would individually collect taxes from the people and take it to the governing authorities. But it was common for them to skim off the top and take advantage of the people from whom they would collect the taxes. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew who this man was because he would visit their homes and visit their businesses and collect the taxes, and then lived what was probably a fairly lavish life on the backs of the people who had actually earned the money. But Jesus identifies this man out of this entire crowd and goes to him in the tree. See what he says. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Despite the obstacles that prevented Zacchaeus from welcoming Jesus into his life, he receives him joyfully. He saw the Lord, and he joyfully received him. He didn't turn and run away from him. He didn't say, I'm not ready for you yet. He just receives him joyfully. It's interesting that Jesus says, "I must stay at your house today." There may not have been a more visible manifestation of Zacchaeus' sin than his home. It probably was bigger than everybody else's. And everyone walked by it and would just think, "That guy doesn't even really work. He just steals my money and lives in this house." And Jesus just invites himself in. Right into what we would think would be the biggest obstacle between Zacchaeus and salvation. Jesus just marches right in there. "I must come to your house today." And it angered the people. The text says that they couldn't believe that Jesus would go to the house of such a sinful man. But look what happens in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." I've turned away from what the focus of my life has been. I've met you. I've received you joyfully. And now I repent. I turn away from this lifestyle I had led, from the sins I had committed, from the ways I had taken advantage of people. And now I'm going to give half of what I've earned away. This is an incredibly generous expression. The fourfold return to anyone that he may have defrauded was so far beyond what the laws for restitution were at the time. This is an incredible expression of generosity and a demonstration that his heart has been changed by his experience with Christ. He repents. He turns away from this life and turns his heart to another. And what does Jesus say of him? Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Not because Zacchaeus did something, but because he had welcomed Christ into his heart. He had received him joyfully. And the natural response to seeing Jesus, to witnessing him, was that he would repent from his life and turn back to the Lord. It's amazing that Jesus isn't scared to go into Zacchaeus' house, isn't revolted by his life of sin. He happily walks in there and confronts it head on. So for us this year, when we're tempted to turn back to the old ways, or there's something that entices us, maybe we'll bring to mind, instead of me, focus on he. When we fail, when we struggle, when we're tempted, instead of me, focus on he. That's the decision that Zacchaeus made. Now, a forerunner would do two things. They would prepare the way of the Lord. They would make sure that the highway was ready, that the people were ready to receive the king. And a forerunner would also announce the arrival of the king. Think of the guy with the trumpet. Do, 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 do. The king is here. He has arrived. So that everybody would come and welcome him and greet him. Turn back to Matthew 3. In verse 11, John the Baptist announces the arrival of Jesus. He says of himself, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John announces this king, King Jesus, by answering two fundamental questions, two of the most important questions we can answer in our own lives. Who are we? Who are we as humans? Are we the highest beings that exist? Are we the product of evolution and the greatest things that exist anywhere? If so, we should live our lives probably differently than many of us do. But he also answers a second question. Who is he? Who is the Lord Jesus? And who are we in light of who he is? So the first question, who are we? John says of himself, "I baptize you with water for repentance." Humans need repentance. They need to turn their hearts back to Christ. And John calls them to have a visible expression, an outward expression of an inward reality through baptism. Baptism means to be immersed, to be dipped. And John's calling the nation of Israel to come and be baptized. This was a very unique thing to call Jews to do. The only people who were really baptized in the first century related to Judaism were Gentiles who had converted to become Jews. So it was uncommon for Jews themselves to be baptized or to think that they might need it for the cleansing and confession of sin. But this is what John says. All humans everywhere need to come and be baptized and turn their hearts back to God. Now, he also understands something very unique about himself. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I." He compares himself to the Lord Jesus. He says, this is the one to whom I measure myself. All I do is baptize with water, a created thing. I dip you in water, I raise you up, and I encourage you to leave your life of sin. But there is one who is mightier than me, one who is coming. It's common for us as humans to compare ourselves to other people. We do it all the time. At the beginning of this month, there was a funeral service for the 41st President of the United States, George H.W. Bush. And there were five former presidents who were gathered to celebrate and remember the life of a sixth: Jimmy Carter, Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, Donald Trump, and George W. Bush. And around this time, as often happens when a president dies, the pundits compare. Who was the greatest president? Where did these six men rank amongst each other? And we heard about George H.W. Bush and his exemplary life, how maybe he was the most qualified man ever to enter the presidency. He was a decorated naval aviator in World War II, a successful businessman, a United States congressman, the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations, a diplomat in China, the director of the CIA, and of course, he was the vice president for 8 years prior to his election. We heard all about his foreign policy achievements and some of his challenges domestically. And political scientists and other pundits were comparing all of these men and all 45 presidents. Where do they rank? Where do they measure up? Who's better than who? What's their legacy? How will we see these men in hundreds of years? How do we see them now? How does their legacy change over time? How does George H.W. Bush's presidency measure up now that he's gone? And you hear sort of these politically calculated stories about the great things that all these different people had done so that they all can maybe rank a little bit higher than the other. But John the Baptist doesn't compare himself to other humans. He doesn't say, well, I might be the greatest man who ever lived. I might be the greatest prophet. He compares himself to one alone, to the one who is coming, who is mightier than he. Whose sandal, he says, I am not worthy to carry. In first century Judaism, it was understood that carrying the sandals of another person was beneath the dignity of a Jew. John the Baptist doesn't say it's beneath my dignity to carry the sandal of Jesus. No, he says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandal. I don't measure up to the one who is to come. And so he answers this second question, maybe the most important question we can answer. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? You'll notice there's two ways that I think John the Baptist describes him. Jesus will wear sandals. That's kind of a unique description of the one to come. I think he's prophesying that Jesus is a man. The coming Messiah is fully man, just like you and me. He'll wear a normal choice of footwear. He'll have legs to walk. He'll journey far distances. He is a man. But Jesus is altogether different. This man will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember, John says, all I do is baptize you with water. But Jesus is altogether different. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So not only is Jesus fully man, but he is fully God. Because he does a work that only God could do. Only God could baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Only Jesus could bring the Holy Spirit to live within your heart. And so John says, I just simply don't measure up to the one who is to come. I don't hold a candle to this God-man who is to come. Only he could immerse us in the Holy Spirit. And if there's any questions about whether or not John is right about who Jesus is, let's look at the inauguration. That's why a forerunner would come often to tell people the new king is coming. He will be inaugurated onto his throne. And we see in the closing verses of our chapter just that. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. Why would Jesus be baptized by John? Jesus didn't need to confess his sin. Jesus didn't need to turn his heart back to God. He does so, he says, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Often when Matthew uses the word righteousness, he means conforming to God's will. As we were studying through the book of Romans in the last year, righteousness often meant our standing before God. Paul spoke often of justification, that because of Jesus' work on the cross, we were declared righteous in the sight of God. But this idea of righteousness is doing God's will, following after what God has commanded. And Jesus obeyed his Father in everything. And he believes it's the will of his Father to be baptized by John. Why? This is the beautiful picture of the humble servant of Christ. The one who didn't need to forsake the glory of heaven and come to earth. The glorious one who didn't need to wear sandals on his feet. The one who didn't need to identify with human beings that he had created, but he chose to. He chose to come to earth and to identify as us, to put on flesh and dwell among us. And he begins his ministry. His ministry is inaugurated by his baptism, by his identification with you and me of the call to follow God. Look at what happens when he's baptized in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, Matthew tells us, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God's voice validates John's ministry as the forerunner and proclaims that Jesus is the promised Messiah. This is the one who we want to focus on this year. This humble servant, whose inauguration was not filled with a legion of angels, who wasn't even witnessed by a large group, but who essentially came humbly to John the Baptist, said, "Let me be baptized. It is God's will." And then his ministry begins. And the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. And we see a beautiful picture of the Trinity. The voice from heaven, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descending on him. Now, you might say, "You know, I don't really measure up to John the Baptist. I don't have his faith. I'm not listed in the Bible. Jesus doesn't mention me." Look closely at Matthew 11 again. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." But the verse goes on. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You, my friends, if you have turned from your former life and turned to Jesus, Jesus himself says, you are greater than John the Baptist. How is that possible? How could Jesus say such a thing about us? John was simply a forerunner, simply a precursor to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But we have the blessing and benefit of being on this side of his life and ministry, of his death and resurrection, of his great commission, of his calling to each and every one of us to go, like John the Baptist, and unapologetically point people to the King, to tell them to turn their hearts back to him, to tell them to follow after a God that loves them, to know that the voice of God has spoken to us through his word. And so this year, would you join me and resolve, instead of me, to focus on he? Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the work that you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus. We eagerly anticipate a year together as we study his words and his ministry and his life. Lord, as we do so, we pray, God, that there would be more of him and less of us. May he increase and may we decrease in this year ahead, God. We give you thanks for the reminder of John, for the preparation and announcement that he made about the coming king. We look forward to journeying alongside him in this year. We pray together in his name. Amen.